evening, everyone. The reason for the title on the notice board outside is because Brother Mike McStravitz was going to give that particular talk, but he wanted to go with his family to Comox, to the gathering there, which is only natural for him to want to do that, to be with his family and with all the others. So it's a case of if you can't have the best, you have to have the second best. And that's the reason I'm up here this evening. And so this particular subject that I've been dealing with, and I'm going to maybe change the approach to it, because we don't have any visitors this evening, but I think it might be a good talk for each one of us to get engaged in, because I think it's a very important one today, because most of us have friends and who go to different churches or place of worship or meeting places, as you want to call it. And when you're in conversation with them, we have one particular friend who's studying the truth. He is convinced that it doesn't matter what place of worship you go to, as long as you believe in the things written in the scriptures, and you can mingle with other people, have different thoughts and ideas, and it would be acceptable to God in a particular way. So I feel this evening we can deal with this subject, and that you can get some general idea what the scriptures tell us regarding where is the real temple. And when you get involved in a discussion with any of your friends on this, you can go to the scripture and show to them that all places of worship or temples are not acceptable to God, and it will be difficult to find God in there. So our talk this evening is in the form of a question. Where is the real temple of God? And we can address this. If we address this question to anyone that we met on the street or in the mall and ask them that question, we would get a variety of answers. Some would say to us, if we ask them the question, well, there's no doubt where the real temple of God is, and that is in the Vatican in Rome. And my wife and I, we walked the corridors of the Vatican and noticed the different displays and things that they have there that give great reverence to. And as we walked through it, we were convinced that that was not the real temple of God. And so then we go into the country, many of the countries, and we go into Turkey. And in Turkey, there are many temples, but two major temples, and one is called the Blue Mosque, and the other is called the Sophia Mosque. And you can go into there and mingle with the people, and it's an interesting place to go into. But as you mingle with the crowd, it's quite obvious that is not the real temple of God. And so we go through this, and we travel through these different countries, and you can go, you can leave Turkey, and you can go from Rome to Turkey, and you can go into Greece. And Greece is a fascinating place, because we know that in Greece, especially with their history, they had many temples and many gods. And when you go to the area of Olympia, where the Olympic Games were originated, you will see there many temples and many gods. They went to the extent that each athlete, when he was preparing for the Olympic Games, he would go a year before the Olympic Games, and he would train there to enter into the races that would be forthcoming. But to extend this, and the Greeks, who had quite belief in their gods, Zeus and many of those others, they would see to it that they would be blessed of this god, the God, the Creator, to the extent that they would erect a temple and a bank for each individual. So wherever they came from, whatever city they came from in Greece, they would the citizens would see to it that they had their own bank and their own temple. And they would go there in the morning three times a day mostly, and they would they would worship this God and have the belief that this was the real temple, and if they worshiped there, then they would be convinced that they would be victorious when they entered into the Grecian games. Now, it's interesting that we would talk to these people, as we talk to people during our lifetime, on this particular subject. Where does God meet with the people, or the true believers, or the faithful ones? And so if you continue conversing with people, and you went into a Bible student and talked with a Bible student, one who was well-versed with the Scriptures, they would tell you that the real temple of God as part of the history of Israel. And they would tell you that there were three major temples of God, which we will talk about. Now, what we must convince our friends and we must convince ourselves as to we are worshiping the real temple is the magnitude of what is happening. I think this is what we have to realize, that when we meet here, and I remember even as a boy, as far back as I can go, my father would say on Sunday and that, we are going to the meeting place. And it always seemed a little strange and irreverent to me that he would talk about the place of worship as the meeting place. But we find that he used that term because he was familiar with the Scriptures. He was familiar with the arrangement between God and true believers, that this God wanted to have a meeting with the believers. He wanted to be a part of their lives. Now, the reason I mention this, because I want you to remember, and I think it's important for each one of us to realize the commitment here and the fantastic situation we find ourselves in when we meet with this God, the living God. And so I think this is difficult with us, that we find it very difficult to comprehend the greatness and enormity of what is happening here. And because of this, I believe that the prophets especially realized that this was a difficulty and a shortcoming with the people who were supposed to be the children of God, who were supposed to be worshiping. And so they constantly brought the believers and the children of Israel to the awareness of the enormity and the greatness that is happening. What the prophets tried to tell them with Moses and the prophets, and they said, look, this living God, the only true and living God, the great creator of the heavens and the earth, he has condescended. How great he is, and you people are nothing but nothing like the animals in the field or the locusts in the field. And he said he condescends to stoop down and to have friendship with you, association with you in this particular way. And I think we don't realize this to the full extent. If we did, and if all churchgoers realize it, then they would think a little bit more of the situation that they found themselves in. So I like to go to Isaiah 40 to make us aware of this situation. Remember this, my brothers and sisters, what is happening here. We are but a small speck in the eyes of God, but this is this great creator of the heavens and the universe has condescended to have this, or want to have this fellowship with us. So here the prophet Isaiah tries to show to us the greatness, the power, the majesty of this God. And he says this in Isaiah 40, this God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the depths of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So we are inhabitants of the earth. This God, living God, sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So I think if we can retain this thought and this awareness, then this unity, this worship, this meeting place becomes more reverent and more powerful and more moving in our lives. And though this particular living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, he had right from the beginning, he had a desire for this. He didn't want to set himself apart from the creatures of his handiwork to avoid them. The chasm that was between him and the people living upon the earth, those who would be believers, he wanted to close that gap. And this week, he made this known right from the beginning in the book of Genesis. For remember, in the book of Genesis, do we not, that when Adam and Eve walked upon the face of the earth and they had all the amenities of the garden and all the great things that God had allowed them to be used, we're told there that our scripture says, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And so there was this awareness of the presence of God. There was this coming together of the Creator and mankind upon Adam and Eve upon the earth. So we know that a particular day was sensitive to this. And we know that when they transgressed against his God, that they became aware of his anger and disappointment in them, and they tried to hide themselves from him. And so this is the way it has been. And it shows us that this desire continued. This desire continued with this great creator. And so we remember, do we not? This God always wanted to be a part of families. He wanted to be part of people. He wanted to be part of nations. He wanted this closeness, this knit closeness with them for his benefit, to give him pleasure, and for the individual so that they might have the advantage of having this relationship with this great creator. And so we know that he had the association. I think the exhortation this morning was kind of a lead up or an introduction to the comments that we're going to make now. Because we remember that this God had association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jacob's faith intervened in the life of the family of Jacob, and so that they would prosper, he allowed them, through circumstances that happened, to go down into Egypt. And under the umbrella of Egypt, we know that they became a great nation. And so as our brother reminded us this morning, that he allowed them to remain in that great empire, that country, for 400 years. And at the appointed time, he realized that they were in a position to fend them for themselves. They were in a position that he would take them to a location that he had selected for them. So as their brother reminded us this morning, Moses went in to see Pharaoh and appealed to him and said, you must let my people go, because the God that I worship has a purpose for them, and you cannot intervene with them and restrict their movement. And so we have... where are we? I thought you were trying to tell me to... No. Maybe we'll try two.
That one should be better.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Got it inside, I can hear my heart beating, but nothing else. That is, makes a difference when you're left-handed. How's that? Can you still hear me?
Yeah, that's good.
All right, good. So where were we? Stephen? Carry on. So as we mentioned, Brother Stephen this morning made mention in an exhortation that when Moses went before Pharaoh, he appealed to him, under the authority of his God that he worshipped, that these people, he must let these people go. And the reason was because he had a greater purpose for him, for the people, and he had an eternal purpose for him. And God wanted so that they survive this journey. He had a promised land, a land set aside for him, and so that these people would survive this journey, he wanted to be with them, to walk with them, to talk with them, to carry them when it was necessary to this promised land. So we have this beautiful situation where this living God wants to move with this thousands of the people towards this promised land. And the method that he wanted to show that he was with them, and that was to have a dwelling place so that the people could actually see this dwelling place, this meeting place, and realize that they were not alone. They were not afraid of the forces of the great nations of that day, such as Egypt. And so he instructed Moses and the other leaders, and he said, just to make sure the people are aware and conscious that I'm in their presence, in the center of their midst, he said, I want you to make a sanctuary for me. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So we put the emphasis on that comment made there, to dwell among them. And he says, you will make this sanctuary or this place, meeting place, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make them. So this living God says, you are going to make a tabernacle. And the word tabernacle it means nothing else than the meeting place. And I think that's a beautiful statement there of the location where this God would be with it. Now, the other thing is, as with any place of worship, if it is acceptable to God, if it is the real temple, then it must be built by the divine architect. Because we know man left to himself would not make a place suitable for this living God, this immortal God, to dwell in it or to be a part of the service. And so he said, the arrangements to build this must be a heavenly arrangement, the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And he says, I know that you cannot make a place suitable for me, so you'll need a guidance. And we remember he looked to the people that were there, and he selected certain ones to build this temple. Now, when we speak about men like Bezalel, and there's another one, a few others. When he speaks about them, he says, of their own ability, they're not able to build a place suitable for me. And I want to emphasize this because it shows us that God says, I must assist them so it's suitable for me. How will I assist them? He said, I'll assist them by giving them wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So this is what he said to this. And this particular time to Moses. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And what has he given to this man to build? Not necessarily tools and that, but he's given them, as he did with Solomon, he's given them wisdom and understanding in this particular way. And he says in verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship in this particular way. It was so important to this because God knew that if man left to himself to build a house, a meeting place, it would not be suitable for him. Also, we have to remember that with this place, this tabernacle, the scripture speaks of it, we know that with these particular dwelling place, the emphasis must be upon the fact that these are temporal. God is eternal, and God wanted to have the people who would worship him and be one with him to share their eternity. So this tabernacle was a temporary thing. And we do have the scriptures given to us of the layout of this particular meeting place of the tabernacle there. And so we can't go into detail because of time, but you know that there was a tabernacle surrounded by the court in the courtyard and the encampment all around, and then to God, God would assure the people by it, and they wanted the faith wasn't sufficient enough, so he gave them a visible attraction that he was there. So we have the Shekinah glory coming forth from this dwelling place. As we know, we had the cloud by day and we had the fire by night. There was no question that this God in heaven was now dwelling amongst his people. And here is the layout as he had it. And there we was. And what it was, the important thing to remember here is that God was center to these people or to this meeting place. God was center to it. And there we have the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory going up, and the 12 tribes encamped around the tabernacle itself. Now, as we said, this particular dwelling place, which was first, was temporal. And so as history moved forward, and it survived for about 400 years, and then we know that came a time in the history of Israel that God, the people were settled in the country, they were established there, and so God said, now there will be no more wandering. There will be a settled place of a meeting place. And we remember that he was associated with David, and David had this desire to build a permanent house or a temple for his God. And God said, no, there's blood on your hand, and I'm going to give that responsibility to your son, Solomon. And Solomon will be the one who will build this temple, but you also will be associated with it to do this way. And so we remember, do we not, that this particular temple that Solomon built was built on the permanent place on the site of the Dome of the Rock that is today. And this was a wonderful place, this temple that Solomon built. And God favored Solomon. And it was built like under the same direction, the same forces that the tabernacle was built when Bezalel, you remember, was given from God wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and workmanship. The same thing happened. Any house of God, temple of God, must be built under these restrictions, that it's built according to a heavenly pattern, and it's built by the guidelines of the Almighty God in heaven. So we remember that when Solomon was a young man and he desired to be a competent king, a ruler of his people, he desired that God would see, he'd already learned this lesson from the building of the tabernacle, and God said, well, what do you need to be a competent king? And he said, give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and workmanship. And so this temple was accepted. This temple was accepted by this God because it was built under these guidelines. But we remember, do we not, that this was called the first temple in the scriptures. The first temple that was built that the living God, the God of Israel, would dwell in. But we know that that also was not a permanent temple. Yeah, the desire that it should be, but we know it came to a tragic end. And it came to a tragic end because not of God not continuing to give attention to the place of worship, but because of man's choice to change the service and change things that were associated with this temple. And also because of Solomon's change in his attitude towards his God, and felt that he could associate things which were of the flesh with the things of this living God. And we know his downfall. And scripture tells us that God was angry there with this man. This living God was angry because God had gone to all this trouble to give him the wisdom and understanding to build in this temple and this arrangement, and established it on a strong foundation of that which is of truth, so that the people could have this sweet fellowship and harmony with this living God, who they cannot see but they can feel his presence in the building of this temple under the worship that went into. When the beautiful psalm was sung and everything else, but we remember the scriptures tell us that this Solomon, this king, did evil in the sight of God. And so, given time, history tells us from the scriptures that this Solomon's temple was finally destroyed in B.C. 586. That is the time when the Babylonians, that great empire, came along and they in strong forces against, as we know, of Israel, and they literally destroyed it. And later on, we discover that the Babylonians destroyed this temple with them. And so it remained And we know it remained this way, in ruins. And any church that has not been patterned after the instructions of a heavenly pattern, they will not survive. That is a rule of thumb of scriptures and the teaching of God to all people. So we know that the Babylonians came along and they attacked Jerusalem. And most of the precious things that were in there of gold and silver and such like was taken away from them. And it remained in ruins for over 70 years. And then God moved in the life of a man called Cyrus, and he told him that he would be using him for the reason of bringing his people back into the land, bringing them back into the land. And again, we have the same and principle that's given to us that in Ezra chapter 1, it said, God hath charged me to build a house. God has charged me to build a house. And so we remember under Cyrus and then Darius that the people were allowed, and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they were all associated with this big movement now of going back to Jerusalem, and they would rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And we're told that over when this call went out to go back, it said over 50,000 people, Jews, returned to the land, and they were willing. Now, in this this temple or building that man does for God, this temple, there is one ingredient that is essential, and that is that it should be built by willing hands. And this with any place of worship of God. It will be acceptable, it will be successful if it's by willing hands. And so we remember, do we not, that when Ezra and Nehemiah and those went back, that they, we're told scripture displays it in this way, that the people were willing, and because of the enemy, those who would oppose them, they had the sword in one hand and then the trowel in the other, and they, in this particular way, they achieve what God wanted them to do, and rebuild the city and build the temple. And so the temple was once again rebuilt from its ruins by Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah came along, and it continued in this way. But this again became a sad situation, because we know it came to a sad end because of the other gods and the man's ideology that they tried to build this temple. And so we have the time of the Maccabees between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that particular time when these things happened, when the temple was destroyed, and because God allowed it to be destroyed because man was not using it to the full benefit of worshiping their God. And God could not enter into that temple that was being at that particular time. He could not dwell therein. And remember that under the guidelines of Malachi, the prophet, God says, you know, what is happening in here is the form of pollution of that which is holy. I cannot associate myself with that which is evil. And so it was in B.C. 168 that Antiochus Epiphanes laid waste to the temple to such an extent that we're told by history that he installed an altar to Jupiter Olympus on the altar of burnt offerings. He ridiculed the God in heaven. He challenged the God of heaven with man-made gods. So it was in the history of the Maccabees, the temple became again into ruins that had been built and rebuilt by under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah and all those. And it was, as we know, laid in ruins until Herod the Great came along. And when Herod the Great came along in B.C. 20, he set about rebuilding the temple, not to the God, but for his own glorification. And this is the temple, that Jesus would be familiar with. This is the temple that Jesus walked in the courtyards and associated himself with the apostles there and taught them many things concerning the real temple of God. And so we remember in Matthew 24 when it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. When the temple of Solomon was built and when it was later destroyed with all those," we have an indication that that comes to an end as the real temple of God when it says the glory of God departed from that dwelling place. So it is in this, that after the Herod the Great had built this, we know that that there was a great glorification by this man, and the people accepted it because it's so beautiful. This temple that Herod built was a fabulous place. He had walls covered with gold, and it was difficult for men to look upon it when the sun shined upon it, and all these different things, the beautiful stone inlaid into the walls of the temple and so on. And so we have that occasion recorded for us in Matthew 24 when it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple." And we remember, do we not, that the Jews came to Jesus and said, "Look, Jesus, this temple that's been built has been, I believe, 46 years in building, and it's not finished yet, and it was never finished. And it wouldn't be finished because of what was happening in that particular place of worship. 46 years, they said, it had been built in construction." And we remember, do we not, that history records that this continued in this way, and it was when Titus, the Roman Empire, came through, and it was Titus' order that this temple should not be touched. You can destroy anything else in the city, but you must not touch the temple of God. But history tells us, Josephus, another historian, that some soldier decided to take a torch, throw it into the temple, and everything was burnt up. We can see God acting through the power of the Roman Empire, because he had no more room for this place of worship because it was not the real temple. So that is the third temple. The first, as we know, was built, and then there was the Solomon's Temple, and then there was this the one built by under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the one built by Herod. But God had no purpose for it anymore, so he allowed the Romans to destroy it, and it was destroyed in AD 70. So what is happening here, there was no longer any place or real temple of God or temple of God for God to worship. And God knew the events that they were associated with such a building, and he had a greater purpose for it in a very spectacular way and then a very personal way for you. Because when there was no longer a place for the priest to worship and offer sacrifice and anything else, but God desired to continue to dwell with people. And so the Apostle Paul and Peter take up the message of God now to the people and tells them, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 17 and 24, he said, "Now God does not dwell in temples made with man's hands." So there would be a movement from man building a place of the building that man had made, moved now into the lives of individuals. And this would be the real temple of God, as Paul would outline later on. As he said, as in Acts, he says, as I've already repeated, that God does not dwell in temple made by man's hands. And so the Apostle Paul has to speak to the people, because the people would be very, very disappointed. The people, remember the disciples of Jesus said, "Jesus, come over here, come to the temple." Said, "Look how wonderful this is. Look how wonderful this place of worship is." And Jesus told them that in a certain time there would not be one stone left upon another. And we know that was prophecy. We know it was fulfilled because of all the gold that was on the walls. And when the fire went, it melted, and the soldiers and the citizens literally tore the stones apart to see if they could find the gold and the silver. So the Apostle Paul especially had to explain to the people that what movement was happening now with a place of worship. And so he tells them in the city of Corinth when there was two temples not belonging to God, because God would have no part with them, what was going on in there in that particular time. And there was the temple of Apollos, and there was the temple, as we know, to the goddess Aphrodite. And these were no despicable to God, and he would have no part of it. And so Paul would have to tell them, that's not the place that you go to worship. That's not where God dwells. He dwells now in a different environment and a different location. And so we had that reading this evening in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, verse 16. And this is what it said, and this is important for us to remember at this time, when he said, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, the Spirit of God would be that of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and workmanship. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the people now, of those who are now assembling in a meeting place, Jews and Gentiles, and all different nationalities, dwelling together, they were now of one mind and of one purpose, and they were the temple of God. And so when people saw them, they would say, God is one with them. God dwells with them. And they should have this desire to meet with them and to worship with them. And so the Apostle Paul continues in this teaching, because not alone to the church or the ecclesia of Corinth, but also to the other ecclesias in Ephesus and such like. And this is what he said. Now you are... The temple of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is now the real temple that had been built. This is the temple that would be a part of things which would be everlasting. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now he says this, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation, a meeting place of God through the Spirit, the same Spirit that was given to Bezaleel and those others who built the house for God. And so this is in Acts, the Apostle Paul says again, and to this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So Paul says that after a particular time, he said, I still haven't lost sight of the temple that David wanted to build for me, and the throne that he sat upon, because that throne would be something which is part of a thing eternal. And he said, that I will rebuild it again, and that would be the rebuilding of it would be of men and women who would make up the structure of this new temple or dwelling place. So the Bible history tells us that this would continue in this way, the forming together, Jesus the chief cornerstone, and then we are stones. We are part of stones that make up this building, this habitation for God. And if we are made aright, then we dovetail together and no force and can break it down. And it becomes a part of things which are eternal. And so we remember that it was told that when Jesus returns, Jesus has returned, he will again build a temple. He will call upon other nations to get involved, but now it would be built by the architect Jesus the Christ. And we know that for 1,000 years, this temple would be in existence. The most beautiful scripture, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gives us all the details of this temple. And those who are eternal will become a part of it. But then again, this is only temporal. Tabernacle's temporal, Solomon's temple was temporal, and the one under the Ezra and Nehemiah was temporal. And we know that Herod's temple. And our lives are temple. Paul says, We are now, our bodies are the temple of God, but it's only temporal. But it's in building, so that when Jesus Christ returns, he will see that with the resurrection, there will be this this stone which will be fitted, polished, and made aright to be a part of this temple, or this the kingdom of God. And so we know at the end of the 1,000 years, that too will have played its part. And then the temple that will remain part of eternity will be those believers, true believers, those true believers who have listened to the word of God. They have gained the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom, and the workmanship. And how do we get that? Well, we have to get it through we have to get it from God. How do we get it from God? Because of the Bible that we have. And that is that this is the problem today, is that all the, we were discussing the problems in the world recently with some people who studied in the Bible, and concerning certain things that are happening in the world in the direction of living conditions to do with marriage and all that kind of stuff. And we said, well, the problem is that they have no guidelines. They have man-made guidelines in that way, and that's why they fall short of complying to and being blessed of this God, the great creator. And so just to conclude with, I gave a sheets out that you can look through. We just want to go through this quickly to show to you that that this God, this living God, is appealing to each one of us now living, and for those who would heed to him, to be a part of this great building which will come at the end of 1,000 years, to be part of things which are eternal. And so this is the list says that know ye not that ye are the temple of God. These are the things necessary to be a part of that temple which will be eternal, when God, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, when God is all in all. And what he means by that is that God will be the same to all men. There will be this divine unity of pure association, friendship, and fellowship at that time. This is what God wanted in the beginning. This is what God wanted in that. But we, man, as we know, Adam and Eve, decided that they would build their lives their own way, their own desire, their own, with by their own knowledge, which had been persuaded of them to turn against this God. So it says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. So there must be an appeal to each one of us and to our friend that if you want to be become a vessel that this living God would dwell in and be a part of, then you've got to read your Bible to find out the directions for it. Verse 1, it must be true believers in the only true must be true believers in the only true and living God, the great architect. We must have willing hands to build, as it says in Exodus 35, and a willing heart. We must be obedient to all teachings and instructions from God, not diverting or inventing shortcuts in the building of the house of God. And during the time we are building our own houses, this is another important issue. During the time we are building our own houses, we must remember, like Solomon, that the living God is appealing to us to build a house for him. Previous temple builders were successful because they were given wisdom and knowledge from God. As soon as you didn't look at the next little thing there, it's got the dividing planner, which I had corrected and had another sheet for it, but I got the wrong sheet up. So you ignore that. Verse 6 is a very important one. The stones for the temple were made outside of the temple, and it is there's an interesting item in this book by H.V. Morton in the Steps of the Master. Because when they built Solomon's temple, we are told of the instructions that there should be no evidence of the movement of man in the building within the temple. And so there's been for many years query as to how there would be this situation and there would be no noise within the confines of the temple that was being built. And so suggestions came up that they went to different areas, away out, they, as they did with the pyramids. They made these stones and brought them in and built the temple. And H.V. Morton tells us that in his journeys to Israel, it is recorded there that there was a particular man who was out walking with his dog in that vicinity of the where Solomon's temple had been built, and his dog ran away from him, and he was running in the bushes looking for something, and he went to grab his dog, and he pulled the brushes aside, and there was a hole there in the structure, brickwork. There was a hole there, and his dog went in, and he went in there, and later on he went back with the lights. And what he found there was a quarry under the temple. And under the temple he found half-finished stones and equipment for the making of stones. And so the stones for the temple were made underneath the temple. And then they were brought up to fixture to make up the building. And the reason I mention this, apart from being interested in those kinds of things of archaeology and that, the reason I mention it is because we are the same. The eternal temple, when God is all in all, and God is in a situation that now all men and women are now made up of this eternal unity with God dwelling with them in an atmosphere that's never been seen and felt by mankind except at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. This is what's happening now. We are stones, as Peter, the Apostle Peter said, we are stones being made, shaped, and styled in this way, so that later on we can be a part of the temple that will be established later on in this particular way. So the scriptures tell us and warns us, as all the Moses and the prophets did with this particular thought, of where at the real temple. And he said, if you achieve this, if you build your lives so that this God will find it suitable to dwell in, so that your activities, your movements, your voice, the thoughts that come from you is godlike, then you will have an influence upon other people. And they will persuade you that they want to come in and be a part of this part of these believers who will make up the eternal temple. So in Revelation 3 verse 12 we read, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And there is one quote in scripture that says, it's in the Psalms, and if you can try to remember, maybe not everything that's said tonight, but if you can remember the quote from the Psalms, and there it's telling you and warning you and giving you instruction that if you want to be a part of the eternal habitation, when Jesus hands over the authority, the throne to God, and God comes, when God is all in all, you should remember that psalm that says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So this is a warning, this is a lesson, this is instruction to each one of us, that if we want to be in that wonderful atmosphere and part of the eternity, then we have to remember that we have to give address to our own lives and remember, unless the Lord builds the house or builds our lives or builds our characters, then we will not be a part of it. Thank you.